I'm going to take a series on questions this week. And the first question that's been put to me is the scripture up there. And I'm going to preach on it tonight. What does it mean to be saved? We use the word, and sometimes people get baffled by it. And I want to explain that tonight. Well, shall we turn to the scriptures? And we're going to read from Romans chapter 10, where we get that word saved mentioned over and over again. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness, and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now the scripture that is before you, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What a lovely scripture to put there. If there's a boring preacher, you wouldn't get saved by him, but you could all get saved by that lovely scripture. Thank God for putting the word of God above the pulpit. Well, the Lord will bless to us the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Now, I'm sure many of you have heard this word saved. You've heard it in the prayer. I noticed four times in the hymns that we were singing the word was there. You've heard it in the Bible reading. You've seen it above you. Now, what does this word mean? First of all, is the word saved biblical? If we had a concordance and we went through the Old Testament, we would find that it's mentioned 300 times in the Old Testament. If we went through the New Testament, we would find it's mentioned 69 times in the New Testament. In fact, every time we say the word Christ Jesus, the word Christ means the anointed one. Secondly, it means the sent one. But the word Jesus means Jehovah the Savior. And what kind of Savior would he be if he didn't save people? So can you see, right at the heart of Christianity, there is this word, Jesus the Savior the Saved. Well, someone might say, well, is this universally taught among Christian people? Now, I do not know too much about Australia, but I do know quite a bit about London, where I was brought up. And a few years ago, if you wanted to hear a good preacher, you would go to Westminster Chapel and you would hear Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a Congregationalist. And there would be 2,000 people in the congregation, and the doctor would say to his congregation very emphatically, they may have the handshake of fellowship, they may be members of that church, but they still needed to be saved, and that's a congregational. Then you might say, well, take me to hear a good Anglican. And in those days you would go to All Saints, Langham Place, and you would hear a man called John Stott, or All Souls, Langham Place, and you would hear John Stott, the Queen's Chaplain. Again, the congregation would be packed, and you would hear this man speaking in a very refined, cultured voice to his congregation, and he would say something like this: you may be christened, you may be confirmed, but you all need to be saved. Now that's an Anglican, the Queen's Chaplain. Then perhaps you might say, well, I'd like you to take me to hear a good Methodist. And you would be taken to Westminster Central Hall, and you would hear in those days Dr. Sangster. He looked like an old prophet. And you would hear that doctor saying with all the fervor in the world that they might be regular Methodists, they might be even preachers, but that won't save you. You need to be saved by the Lord Jesus. That's a Methodist. Then you might say, I'd like an excursion from this kind of preaching. Take me to hear a good Baptist. And in those days, you would be taken to Richmond to hear Dr. Stephen Olford. And would you believe it, you would hear him saying something like this: you may be even baptized by immersion, but that will never save you. You might sit at the Lord's table regularly, but that won't save you. You need a direct relationship with God and Jesus Christ, and only Jesus Christ can save. That's a Baptist. So what's the square root of the thinking? This word doesn't mean that you leave one religion and join another. It has nothing to do with your relationship with religion. But it has everything to do with your relationship with God and the Lord Jesus. It's being right with Him. Having cleared the air, let me ask another question. One man said to me quite recently, is the word practical? Practical. Do you think our confused world needs a Saviour? Do you think Britain needs a Saviour in Europe? Emphatically, yes. And I do not know this lovely land of Australia, but I'm sure of this, if you're honest, you say, well, we can't cope too well, we need a Saviour, but let's get nearer to the bone. Can we really cope in ourselves? Have you ever met a man that's really conquered his bad temper? Have you ever met a person that's conquered telling lies? Of course not. So we all need a Saviour, and it's a very practical word. Now, how are we going to deal with this subject quickly? First of all, the why of salvation. Why do people need to be saved? Secondly, the who of salvation. Who can save us? And then lastly, the how of salvation. How is it all done? And how can I know the fact that I've been saved? Now, I believe if I can deal with those three questions, it will be helpful to all the congregation. Why? The only person that doesn't need to be saved is the person that's never sinned. Have you ever met that person? We all know by the hard rub of life that we commit evil. And therefore, the moment we sin, we need a Saviour. Then someone might say, don't you think that you Christians have a neurosis about sin? No, I don't. You know, dear friends, a little girl left school, beautiful little girl, and then when she came home to her mother, her dress was torn to pieces. That little mite at the age of 6 had been mugged by a wicked man. That's sin. Serious, isn't it? Here are some young people, and they were getting on well in their home, and all of a sudden they discovered that father left mother. And in came another man, and they couldn't get on with him. And they started to live rough. And there they are, sleeping rough in the shop windows of London. And many of them under drugs. What is that? It's sin. It's smashing up the Western society. Here's a person that leaves this meeting tonight, and you get in your home and it's all dark. You turn on the switch, and what's happened? You've been robbed. The home is in a mess. What is that? It's robbery. It's sin. And I could go on adding to this, and we can see that sin is a killer. Now, dear friends, forgive me raising my voice, but I must. The person that can grapple and deal with sin can deal with the heart of the world's problem. But there's no human being can do it. And therefore, when we talk about being saved, we simply mean being saved from this ugly fact of sin, which is the greatest monster to the human family. But we must go a little deeper. Sin is not only mugging, it's not only drunkenness, it's not only debauchery in the matter of sex. Sin is much more foul. In fact, the word means to miss the mark. When God made the earth, he made the earth and he made this world for the glory of man, and everyone will agree it's a very beautiful place in which we live. But when he made man for his own glory. And therefore, sin simply means this: we miss the mark. Instead of pleasing God, we please ourselves. But then you will say, how do I know when we are pleasing God? God has given us 10 commandments and only 10. I don't know how many laws you have connected with your highway, but we have about 200 in London. I don't know how many laws you have concerning your airways. We have 3,000. I don't know how many laws you have concerning your seaways, but there in the West we have almost 5,000. But when God wanted to govern the conduct of the whole world, he gave us 10 simple commandments. And those 10 commandments were given to us to define sin. The law was given that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world might become guilty before God, for by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Therefore, every time we break one of those commandments, we sin. Now, I can't go through the commandments tonight. I'm only going to take the first. The first commandment, if I use a New Testament setting, is this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That means God should come first in our lives in everything. how many have kept that commandment? Then I can almost hear someone saying, well, there's one commandment I think I've kept. What's that? Thou shalt not kill. Wait a moment. In the Old Testament, God is concerned with the action. In the New Testament, when more light came, he's concerned with the thought that promotes the action. Therefore, he says, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. You see, you cannot kill until there's hatred. Therefore, who's innocent there? And if you go through all those commandments carefully, and we're not throwing stones, we're all the same. We've broken almost every commandment. And therefore, as we shall see as we go on with this address on another night, that the average person violates the Ten Commandments no less than 1 million times over a period of 30 years. So can you see we commit sin? And tomorrow night I want to show to you from the scripture the reason why we do it. Because we have within us an evil nature. Now when a person is saved, it simply means that God forgives his sins once and for all and saves his soul immediately. Now if I stopped there, wouldn't it be a wonderful salvation? But it's deeper than that. There was a man in the Bible, perhaps one of the greatest Christians that ever lived, and his name was Paul the Apostle. And there was a time in his life when he tried to keep the commandments, and he found that he couldn't. He said that they were holy, just, and good, but quite frankly, he said that he wasn't strong enough to keep them. And this is what he wrote. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I hate, that I do. I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And then he blurted out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Now here it comes. Every single one of us in this room has a besetting sin that you can't conquer. Some people, it's lying. They don't want to lie. But it slips out. And because their lies are so profuse, it spoils the personality, so they become a liar. A dreadful sin that masters scores of people. With other people, it's bad temper. And if you watch a man in a bad temper, you see a form of insanity. His wife suggests something. Then she goes on suggesting. He tells her to stop, but she persists. And then an explosion. And if you took a photograph of that man in that explosive temper, he would be ashamed of himself. Why does he lose his temper? Does he want to do it? Of course he doesn't. It's mastered him. Take, for instance, that ugly sin called lust. First of all, the thought comes. Then the strong desire. Then the opportunity. Then the act. And if you've got any sort spiritually in your conscience, you know you feel like a worm when you've committed it. Why do people do it? Because it masters them. Take for instance jealousy. Many people go to a psychiatrist because of this. Something enters the mind and then it's all enlarged. Then it's exploded in the mind. Everything is coloured and overexposed. They can't sleep and they've got this cruel monster within them that overcomes them. Why? They don't love the jealousy, but they're beaten by it. And every single one of us knows what it is to be beaten by the plague of sin. Now, being saved means this: not only saved and forgiven because of sins, but given victory by the Lord Jesus to save us from the power of sin day by day. And that's the wonder of this salvation. You see, you need to be saved immediately, and you need to be saved daily from the power of sin. Now, what about the consequences of sin? Now, supposing I said something like this to you: God is so full of love, so full of tenderness, so full of grace, that he is prepared to come down to our muddy pools of iniquity so that he might get to know us and bathe ourselves in those pools of transgression and sin. What would you say? Something wrong there. And it would be wrong. My Bible tells me that God is a God of love, but he is the God of truth and holiness. And therefore, it demands that a holy God should positively hate sin. Let me illustrate to get to the point. A mother holds a child that might be dying with cancer. And there are opposites in her nature. She infinitely loves the child that's dying, but she hates the disease that's crippling the child. God loves us, but hates sin. And thank God he does. And therefore, this is what the Bible says: your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Therefore, there is a barrier between man and God because of the fact of sin. Now, this is the flash point. It's not easy to say this. Sometimes I tremble just before I say it, but I do feel this, friends. I must share this with you. If ever you die in your sins without being saved, if ever you die without being righteously forgiven by God, it will be an indescribable tragedy. It's bad enough now to be separated from God, but to be separated eternally forever, oh, the horror of it. The obnoxious thought that we could slip into a dark eternity without Christ, without God, in that region that God calls hell. That's why we all need to be saved. It's important, in order to live, to drink water. It's important to live in order to eat food. But the most important thing in life is to be saved. No other thing really matters apart from this. And that's why the Bible says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, dear friends, can I say something to you? Not as a preacher, but as a friend. Be kind to your eternal soul. Your body is only going to live a little while. Your soul is going on forever. Don't leave the building tonight. Don't leave the square of this building. Say to your soul right now, I'm stopping here until I really get saved. It's the most vital thing in life. All right, you say, I see the importance of being saved. Now, who can say? Well, my dear friends, if you could keep all the Ten Commandments without breaking one, you would live. Note what I'm saying, live. But none of us can keep the commandments, so good works won't save us. What about if we attend church regularly? Well, it's a good thing if you're going to a biblical assembly. And I hope you continually go. It's a wonderful thing to be there. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. But dear friends, I must say this very bluntly. You can go to church for 52 Sundays in a year, and you could go for 52 years and it wouldn't save you. Well, if good works will not save me, if religion will not save me, will philosophy save me? Well, on one occasion, I didn't know this, there was a leading psychiatrist in one of our congregations. And one night I was speaking on the subject of the power of sin. And he was there on that occasion. And right at the end of the talk, he came up to me, a very nice man, and he said, "Well, I enjoyed some of your thoughts, but quite frankly, Mr. Brandon, I can deal with bad temper." I said, "You can deal with the symptom, but you can't deal with the root." He meant he could apply drugs to quieten the temper, but he couldn't remove it. And then his wife let him down. She said, "John, what about your bad temper?" He could have swallowed her up. You see, dear friends, a drug can apply, but it can't deal with it at the root. So you can see now it's outside of the hands of human beings. And that is why I love that scripture. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In other words, the only person that had the right to save sinners was God's beloved Son. And he had not only the right, but he had the will, and he came. And when he came into this world, he was given a beautiful name. Let me quote the scripture. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Again, the Apostle John puts it in a beautiful way. He said, "The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world." Now, my dear friends, could there be any statement as clear as that? So the Lord Jesus came into this world because of an emergency. He didn't come as a state visit. He came because of an emergency to save men and women from their sins. Secondly, how did he save men and women from their sins? Well, my dear friends, he couldn't save them by miracles. He couldn't save people by an oration. There was only one way he could save and forgive people, and that was to become a universal substitute for the human race. You say, what does that mean? Well, it would mean that he would come between us and God and bear the responsibility of our sins in his own body and take upon himself the judgment that should have been ours. And Jesus Christ was prepared to do that. And when the moment came for him to die, he said with dignity, "Mine hour has come." And he allowed wicked men to crucify his hands and his feet. He allowed them to lift him up on a Roman gibbet across. Now let's get all these facts right. The cross was not sacred in this sense that the wood was sacred. The little green hill, again, was finite and circumscribed. Just a man on the cross dying is not the saving feature. And when Jesus Christ was on that cross, from the 6th to the 9th hour, the greatest thing in the whole universe took place. For the first time in human history, God brought together the sin of the world. We can't measure that. For the first time in history, God measured meticulously its judgment. And then he brought that judgment upon his son. The heart of God must have been wounded when he did that. Always remember, the Lord was not the Lord God's whipping boy. God and Christ were in the atonement together. But when the Lord Jesus bore our sins and its judgment, there was an abandonment between him and God. And for 3 hours there was dumb darkness to show our darkness. And at the end of those 3 hours, he cried with a loud voice so that all could hear, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you know why he was forsaken? For our sins. And so the scripture says, he was wounded for our transgression and bruised for our iniquity. Now, dear friends, would you mind if I pointed? God loved you so much that he allowed his son to bear your judgment on the cross. Could I point at you, please? God so practically loved you that he allowed his son to bear sin and his holy wrath for you. And just as you sit there, that's the love that God has for you. And that shows to us how God longs for men and women to be saved. Why? His son died on the cross as a substitute for our sins. But if I stopped there, the cross would have been a failure. For instance, if I said, right, we'll sing a closing hymn when I survey the wondrous cross, there would be problems. The last thing he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Immediately that cry left his lips, he said with a mighty voice that reached the very throne of God, finished! The work was done. And that meant he bore the sin, he exhausted the judgment, and that meant now that God could come to us righteously and forgive our sins on a just basis. Why? The judgment had fallen. But even if I stopped there, there would be something missing. Why? You would say, how can I go to a dead man? How can a dead man save me? A dead man couldn't save you. And dear friends, I want to say this with great care and reverence. If Jesus Christ be dead, and if he be in the sepulchre, there is no Saviour. But this is what the scripture says. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. Now note, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And when God raised him from the dead, he took him back to glory. And there is a man in heaven that's called Christ Jesus. And always remember, when the name is reversed like Christ Jesus, it's always Christ in resurrection power. And there is a living Saviour that has the ability to save. Now some might feel, you know, it's all right for a few people to be saved, but quite frankly the Western world has turned it down. Don't you believe it? Did you know that in China, in the last 20 years, 100 million people have been saved? Did you know in the Far East at this moment they are experiencing the greatest revival of all? And let me say this. In those lands that we used to say behind the Iron Curtain, and that's been smashed, hundreds are turning to the Saviour. You see, the Lord Jesus is still active. He's still saving. And when He saves, dear friends, He saves us immediately from the guilt of sin so that the fear of hell goes. Then because He lives in the power of an endless life, He can save you day by day from the power of sin. And quite frankly, dear friends, every day I have to say when the temptation comes, Lord, help me, help me. And He's there to lift me from the power of sin. And then once He saves you, my dear friends, and He gets the grip of you, there's no power in the universe that can take you out of the hands of Christ. Once you're saved forever. He says, I give unto my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. Thank God there's a Saviour. And this is what I love. Sometimes I know I shouldn't do it, but I get so anxious, I shout. And I plead with people to trust the Lord. Sometimes I can't sleep at night because of the fear of souls going to hell. Walk the carpet. But dear friends, my Saviour that I represent tonight is a million times multiplied, more loving, more concerned than the poor preacher. He just longs to save you. All right, you say, well, how do I get saved? First of all, it's simple. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, dear friends, there is nothing complicated about Christianity. When a person is going to be saved, he recognizes that he has sinned. He recognizes that he's broken the law of God and he's guilty. He recognizes the fact that he needs to be saved because of the awfulness of hell. He comes to the Lord Jesus and he believes that he died upon the cross for his sins. And he calls upon him. Very simple. My dear friends, if you were dreadfully ill and a doctor gave you some medicine, M&B or something like that, what do you do? Would you say it was very simple to take that tablet that couldn't help me? Of course not. You put it in your mouth, you take some water, and you swallow. Nice way to get water. You see, it's so simple. Or supposing a person is drowning, if you dived in to save him and said, John, copy my example and do the breaststroke. If he could speak, what would he say? I can't do the breaststroke. You've got to save him. And my dear friends, when you're going to be saved, it's not you saving yourself, it's the Lord Jesus saving you. And it's a matter of coming and simply trusting Him, calling upon Him. But you see, it's not the call across the telephone to a friend. It's the call of urgency. During my naval experience, a man was washed over in the North Sea. And I can still hear that man calling now. It went like this. Help! Help! Why? He was drowning and dying. And when you get saved, you don't say a pretty little prayer. You cry out, Lord, I'm lost. Save me. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it's not only the call of simplicity and urgency, it's the call of sovereignty. Now I want to make this clear to even Christian people. It's not only asking the Lord to save you, it's asking the Lord to be Lord over you. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. You say, well, what does it mean to make him Lord? A man gets into his motor car and there are three passengers. And you watch. Then he switches on the ignition. Then he grabs hold of the steering wheel. And he becomes Lord of the vehicle. And whilst his Lord of the vehicle, if he's a good driver, you're in peace. Now, when a person becomes a Christian, he asks the Lord to come and sit right in the driving seat of his life. And he asks the Lord to take over the steering wheel. And praise God, he never has an accident. And when you make him Saviour and Lord, you can be sure of this. Once he's controlling you, you've got the best master ever. But can you see? It's making him Saviour, and then it's making him sovereign. And the Word of God says this, let me quote it so that it comes to you in power, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's nothing clearer than that. Now the call of security. You know, there are many people, and I've seen it over and over again, they go away from a service like this, they have a bit of supper, then they go into their bedroom. They didn't want to stop and speak to the preacher. They wanted to get alone with the Lord. And they kneel down and they confess their sin and they ask the Lord to save them. But nothing happens. Then they say it all over again. Please, Lord, save me. And nothing happens. Then they begin to feel that they haven't believed sufficiently. So they go back to the presence of the Lord, desperate, and they say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I believe that you died for me. I want to be saved. I want to be right. Please save me now and help my faith. But nothing happens. And I guarantee there are people like that here tonight. Now, when a person is going to be sure of their salvation, it depends on two aspects of faith. Your faith must be in the Lord Jesus and the work that he did on the cross, and secondly, in his word. We were having some tent meetings in a place called Bugbrook, and we received a very urgent letter from a lady by the name of Mrs. Perkins. And she was the leader of the Baptist Women's Meeting, a very fine lady. And when my wife and I got into the house, we could see she was greatly distressed, and this is what she said. My son's a Baptist preacher in South Africa, Dr. Perkins, yes, I said, I've heard that. She said, I've been baptized by immersion 40 years ago, I said, splendid. For 20 years I've been leader of the women's meeting. I said, excellent. And then her eyes filled with tears and she said, but I'm not saved. I said, you're not saved, Mrs. Perkins. No. So I went right to the point and I said, do you mind if I ask you some questions that are very personal? No, she said, fire away, I want to get this matter right. I said, are you trusting your good life and the fact that you've been baptized the fact that you are a religious woman. Are you trusting that? And then she gave me a shock. Mr. Brandon, she said, I know I'm a poor, lost, guilty sinner and I need to be saved. Splendid, I said. You're not far. Then I pointed to her that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for her sins. Did she believe that? She says, I've believed that ever since I was baptized. Good. Then I said, do you believe that God's raised him from the dead and the Lord Jesus is a living Saviour? Yes, I believe that. Well, I said, Mrs. Perkins, this is what the word says. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this is what she said. I've been asking the Lord to save me for 20 years. Nothing happens. Then her husband butted in and said, Mr. Brandon, she's been at your meetings for 3 weeks. And she's been coming home here crying till 2 a.m. for salvation. I'm worried about her. I think it's turning her mind. Can't you help her? I didn't know what to say. And then quietly I had a little talk with the Lord and he gave me the answer. She's trusting me, but she's not trusting my word. And I looked at her, Mrs. Perkins, and I said, Mrs. Perkins, you're trusting the Lord to save you, but you're not trusting his word. You're making him out to be a liar. The word says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then I said this to her. Could you imagine you're a starving woman? Well, she was far from that. And she smiled a little. And I promised to give you a pound note if you'll come to the caravan. We were living in a caravan near the tent. And there's a knock on the door and there you are standing in the evening with a black bag and you say, would you help me? Oh, certainly, Mrs. Perkins. And I would go to my wallet and give you a pound and you've got it. You've got it. And then we're having supper and all of a sudden there's a knock on the door and I open the door and there you are kneeling in the grass. Please help me. I said, Mrs. Perkins, I've helped you. I gave you the money a few moments ago. Oh, and you walked away. And my wife would remonstrate with me and say, Peter, did you give her the money? I'm absolutely sure. So we just finished supper when all of a sudden we hear a crash on the door and now you're like a demented woman pleading, pleading, pleading. And I get cross. I say, Mrs. Perkins, you're making me out to be a liar. I promised to give you the pound. I gave it to you and you've got it, dear. It's in your bag. Oh, you're shaking. And you pick yourself up from the wet grass, you shake yourself, and you open the bag, and you pull out the old good green note, and you read, I promise to pay the bearer on demand the sum of 20 shillings, signed, O'Brien. Oh, you say, got it. Got it. I said, you had it the first time. Oh, but I've got it. Thank you. I said, Mrs. Perkins, how long have you been asking the Lord to save you? She said, 20 years. And the Lord says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. She got down on her knees and you know what she prayed? Lord, forgive me for 20 years of unbelief. Thank you for saving me, and I accept the promise. And she got up beautifully dressed old lady. And her hand went round three times and she said, "Hallelujah, I'm saved. I'm saved." And all the joy it brought to that soul. She believed Christ and trusted his word. May God bring you into that blessing tonight.